The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Neil. I'm on staff here at Park. A few quick announcements before we jump into the text for this morning. As we announced last week, we are calling our church family to a season during Advent to fast and to pray. Fasting is a discipline that's been practiced for centuries by the church. It's a bodily, physical practice that actually teaches us to hunger more spiritually for God. And so we want to take this time every Wednesday during Advent, so for the next few weeks, to fast. We're encouraging all of us to fast during breakfast and lunch. And to pray specifically during that time, instead of eating a meal, to pray for unity and clarity in our mission as a church. This particular week, you guys can get the, did everyone get the email this past week with the Advent guide on it? Yes, good. So each week we're going to send out the PDF of the Advent guide for that week. We also have hard copies if you guys want that over at the info table. And this week in particular, we're focusing on unity. And so we want to encourage you to find someone, be it family, friends, people in your gospel community, neighbors, and say, hey, let's find some time on this Wednesday to pray together. For unity as God's people, as Park Church, as we move forward in the mission that he's called us to. So I encourage you even today, maybe grab somebody, find someone, shoot them a text, and say, hey, this week, would you want to find some time to pray together for unity? Second, we are doing our Advent hymn sing coming up Thursday, December 15th. They'll be here at the building. No child care for this, but we encourage you to bring your families. It's a beautiful thing to have all ages and all voices singing these same songs, these same truths together that we celebrate during Advent. So I encourage you to come Thursday, December 15th, and we will come together as a church and simply sing together. Last, if you're new or relatively new to Park, we'd love to get to know each of you a little bit better. And the best way to do that is to go down this hall. There's a room marked Introductions, and we have about a 10-minute meeting right after this service. And one of the staff members will be in there, and we'd love to interact with you, hear some of your story. We'll share some of the Park story and let you know of ways to get further plugged in here at the church. So now if you would, pull out a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38 is our text.
Good morning. As Neil said, our reading this morning is Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. As he said, there should be a Bible in your pew back, and if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take one home with you. If you're using that Bible, we'll be on page 855. Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kyle. Good morning. My name is Andrew Clauston, and I'm on staff here at Park Church. And it's a joy to be with you and walk through this season of Advent with you. Let me pray before we think together about what the gospel has to say to us in this text. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would make us, just make us more like Mary, and that we would say to you, let it be for us. Let it be to us according to your word. Let us be a people who are shaped, who are nourished, who are formed by what you have said through your word. And even as we listen for your spirit, we just ask that the words we hear would be from your word, that as he interprets, as he bears witness to what you have said, that we would hear, that we would listen, and that we would long for more understanding, for more belief, because we know that you are good. Father, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. Spirit, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. Jesus, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we come and long for your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. On Monday night, my wife Greer and I made a very, very large stock pot of soup. We had taken kind of our Thanksgiving ham, we had eaten our turkey, but we took the ham that we didn't consume because we ate so much of the turkey, and we, you know, cut all the meat off of it, and we boiled it down, and, made ham stock, and then we added some delicious beans, and some herbs, and What was funny about that? And we added some carrots, and we added some celery, and made this delicious ham soup. How many of you enjoy delicious ham soup after Thanksgiving or any time ever? It's because it's delicious. Ham soup is delicious. It was so tasty. It was so good. And the next morning, on Tuesday morning, Greer texts me. And again, we had this massive pot of ham soup, and Greer texts me on Tuesday morning. I was here in the office already, and she texts me and says, "We left the soup out overnight," which is really sad, right? You immediately go, "Oh, that is so much delicious soup that we just wasted. That is like wonderful goodness that we have to now throw away so that we don't get really sick." And then about 10 minutes later, Greer calls me, and I'm thinking, oh, she has more status updates on the soup. And so I answer the phone, and she says, "Our daughter Myra has just lost her breakfast all over the breakfast table. Please forgive me. But she just lost it all over the breakfast table." And she's saying, "Hey, you need to get home so you can take our son Owen to school, like right now." And I'm like, okay, I'll do that. So I'm in the car driving the like half mile from this building to my house north of here, and I get a flat tire. I'm not even kidding. All of this is true. And this is after a Thanksgiving weekend of travel and sickness. Like Jumbo was sick, Greer was sick. It's just like, this is what my week has felt like. Now, I don't say these things to you so that you just have pity on me, although your prayers are coveted. Thank you. I say these things to you because I think if you're anything like me, you can tend to feel the reality and the experience that you're walking through currently, and you can apply it to your existence down the road. You can take what you feel and what you see and what you're hearing and the things that are happening right now, and you can start to believe the lie that this is what life is going to look like long term. And like I said, it's been a long couple weeks for me and my family, and yet this isn't all it's ever going to look like. And the gospel has something for us in this passage as we understand Mary's situation, as we understand kind of this baby coming to her, the Holy Spirit bringing conception, this angel Gabriel coming to her to help her understand that there's good news even in the midst of challenging times. And so this morning, as we walk through Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we're going to see two kind of prevalent themes. Two prevalent themes in this text. The first one is kingdom, which we'll see kind of in verses 26 through 33 or so. And the second governing theme that we see in here is power. verses 34 and following. Kingdom and power. We're going to try to understand how the gospel speaks into the hard realities we find ourselves in and how Jesus' kingdom and Jesus' power makes sense of these things. So look with me, pick up with me in verses 26 and 27 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. We see here in these first couple of verses, these opening verses, that an angel has come to Mary, to Jesus' mother, and it's the same angel that came to Elizabeth and to Zechariah in the preceding passage. It's the same angel who's named Gabriel, and he says in verse 19 that he stands in the very presence of God, that he was sent to speak and to bring good news. That's what angels are. They're messengers of good news, oftentimes, but they're kind of communication mouthpieces for God. They're the Instacart, the Postmates, the Domino's delivery guy of God's word to many people. And they're bringing, or I should say, Gabriel is bringing good news to Mary, to this woman named Mary, who we find out is a virgin. He's bringing good news that she is going to have a baby. Now, it's important to note that she is marrying, she's betrothed, she's promised an engagement, essentially, to a man named David. Or excuse me, a man named Joseph. That could have just been real weird. To a man named Joseph, who's in the family line of David. That's more important, right? He's in the family line of David. And what happens is, she's going to get pregnant by the sheer power of the Holy Spirit, but she's betrothed to this man whose name is Joseph in the house, in the line, in the family lineage, in the ancestral tree of David. Now, David, for those of you who don't know, those of you who need a refresher course, was kind of the king of kings in Israel's past. In God's people of old, even though David didn't live a perfect life, a life that was in some respects exemplary, in other respects not quite there, David was known as kind of the king par excellence in God's Old Testament, and therefore for Mary and her understanding of who this David was. And what happened is in the book of Judges, what we see is God's people kind of, it says everybody was doing what they thought was good, what they thought was right, because they were without a king. And so they started clamoring for a king, and they found the guy who looked like a king, who was tall and strong, the person they assumed should be their king. And eventually God actually gave them the king that they needed, and it was King David, a shepherd, a man after God's own heart. And Mary is marrying into this family where the king of all kings was known. This would be like coming from kind of one of your ancestors came over on the Mayflower. One of your ancestors, like you could trace your ancestral tree up through George Washington. And Martin Luther King, like, made his way onto your ancestral tree as well. This is like you were born and bred from really good stock. Mary is marrying into this family. And then what we see is that the angel says that she shall name him Jesus. Look at verse 31 with me. It says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is the first time we hear this name in Luke's two-volume story. The name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is a Greek translation of the Hebrew name for Joshua, which means God saves or savior. And though this name was quite common in Jesus' name, it is replete with meaning. It has significance bound up with it because while Moses took God's people to the edge of the promised land, it's Joshua who actually took God's people into the promised land. And so this baby that's going to come in the family line of the King of Kings, he's going to be a leader of God's people. He's going to take them into the place of promised rest, the place where God will dwell with his people, where he will live among them, and they will be his. Names in the Old Testament, names in the Bible in general, aren't just names, but destinies. And then it says something about this kingdom that he will receive. In verse 32, it says, this son that will come, that she will bear, this Jesus, verse 32, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this child that will be born from kingly birth, from royal blood, who will be clothed in purple, who will lead God's people into the place of promised rest. The throne of his ancestor David will be given to him, and his kingdom will never end. That's what we see here. Now, why does this matter for us? Why does a coming king 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem matter for us? Because when I read verse 33, that his kingdom will never end, what I feel right now is soup I had to throw away, sick children, hard Thanksgiving, hard existence. So why does this king matter? Why does the coming of this king matter? We tend to have kind of this myopic view of reality, where we can only see what's right in front of us right now, and we take what we're experiencing, what we're seeing, what we're hearing right now, and we apply it to our existence ad infinitum. We apply it to our reality into the future weeks or coming months or coming years, and we struggle to pull ourselves out of the current situation, the current reality. So you might be here this morning, and you might be unemployed, for example. And you might be filling out or preparing your 50th resume or your 50th job application, which actually feels like your 500th resume or your 500th job application. And the return key and the tab key on your laptops are broken because you're so sick and tired of hitting yes, no, I need to format my resume to make sure it's tailored to this employer right now. And what you feel right now is that the kingdom of joblessness will never end. Or some of us here today maybe have small children potentially still in diapers, and you're saying to yourself, you're looking at maybe one of your kids who's potty trained and then other kids who are not potty trained yet, and you're saying to yourselves, I can't believe I have 5 more years of diapers. Like 5 years of changing diapers. And all you can understand right now, all you feel right now, what you see right now, is that the kingdom of diapers will never end. That the kingdom of spoon feeding a child will never end. Some of us here today have different head and heart and body issues that we struggle with, whether it's depression or anxiety or eating disorders, whatever the case may be. And we're sick and tired of telling our counselor, we're sick and tired of telling our gospel community about our postpartum issues, we're sick and tired of not being able to put our finger on things that we struggle with. And right now, all we see and all we hear, all we can feel is the kingdom of this thing will never end. That's the existence we feel. That's the reality we find ourselves in. And what can oftentimes happen is we start to believe that Jesus' kingdom is limited. We start to believe that if those things are true, joblessness, diapers, anxiety, eating disorders, relationship challenges, marriages, whatever the case may be, fill in the blank of what you feel right now. If those things are true, then to some degree, Jesus' kingdom is limited. Essentially, we start to believe that Jesus' kingdom has a shelf life, that Jesus' kingdom has an expiration date, that at some point it's actually going to go sour. It's not going to taste as good. It won't be quite as flavorful. Or that Jesus' kingdom has jurisdictional boundaries where when we walk through the mountains or valleys of life, we lose service in Jesus' kingdom. Or that Jesus' kingdom is the strength of it, his own power is dependent upon the dosage. And so whether or not it's a kind of regular strength dosage or an extra strength kingdom, Jesus' kingdom is limited. But the truth, the most salient truth, maybe the most important truth in the entire book of Luke, is the reality that Jesus' kingdom will never end. That Jesus' kingdom knows no boundaries. That Jesus' kingdom entertains no limitations. And this is coming to a young girl who finds herself in challenges and trials. It's coming to a young girl who struggles through things just like you and I do. Now, you might be here this morning and you're saying to yourself, I don't really feel any of those competing kingdoms, those challenging kingdoms that Andrew's talking about. My little kingdom is actually going really well right now. I have the job that I really enjoy. My little kingdom is going well right now. Kind of the girlfriend I have, the boyfriend I have, the husband, the wife, things are going well. My children are good. My little kingdom is going about the way that I've planned for it. My little kingdom is kind of like My Little Pony, but it's bigger and it has less pastel. But we start to believe that I can actually manipulate the reality of my existence. And if I can just control all the right variables, then my little kingdom will be the way it's supposed to be. But what happens when the foundation of your little kingdom starts to experience these competing kingdoms? What happens when you lose control? What happens when things happen that you can't account for? What happens when you put your faith in good things that you've made ultimate things? The first truth from this text, the first theme that we see, is that Jesus' kingdom will never end. Jesus' kingdom will never end. Well, let's look at the second theme that our text pulls out for us that we can find in verse 34 and following. Look with me at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her. Well, let me stop there. So the angel answers, or excuse me, Mary says to the angel, "How exactly is this going to work? Like, did I miss a memo somewhere in the company correspondence? I'm a virgin. How am I going to conceive this child? How is that possible?" Because at this time, Mary is unmarried. And so she isn't sexually active. She's not with Joseph sexually. And so she's kind of saying like, hey, how exactly will this be? How exactly is this going to be the case? What's going on? And then the angel kind of responds to her in verse 35 through 36. The angel, Gabriel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." And so the angel Gabriel responds to her and says, the Holy Spirit is going to come on you and you're going to conceive through supernatural means. The natural means of conception aren't going to apply in this case. But because of the sheer power of the Holy Spirit, you are going to be with child. And then he kind of authenticates it with saying, like, look what's going on with your cousin Elizabeth. She, even in her old age, she is pregnant with child. Now, why this supernatural means of conception? Why is this happening this way to Mary? Well, theologians have posited a number of different things. Some will say it's because of the existence of sin being handed down kind of through one person to another generationally, even through just the physical nature of generations being born one after the other. Some theologians will say it's because Mary was holy or even to the degree potentially sinless. And therefore, that's the reason she should be venerated and worshipped, and that's the reason why this is happening to her in this way. But outside of those reasons, which I think are less than biblical in many respects, why does the text say that this is happening to Mary in this way? Well, look with me at verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. The reason she is conceiving this way is to showcase the unbelievable and unparalleled power of God Himself. His generative, something from nothing power is being manifest in Mary's conception. He's trying to show just how limitless his kingdom actually is. He's saying, look at how this is going to go. You're not sure how this is going to work? Just watch me work in this situation. And Mary struggles to believe this even on her own. She's like, how really can this be? I don't even totally understand. And he confirms it with Elizabeth. And just so that we're clear, so that we're on the same page, we really believe that this happened. As Christians, we believe that Mary really was a virgin. She was a real person who had not had sex, who conceived a baby. By the sheer power of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, she had Jesus 9 months later. In order to bolster our faith as a church, we trust what God has said here. And yet even Mary struggled to understand why this would be. And he points out that Elizabeth was going through a similar thing, that Elizabeth wasn't just kind of like past her prime, but verse 7, if you look back to verse 7, it says that Elizabeth was barren, and both her and Zechariah were advanced in years. In other words, she wasn't just past her prime. This was a miraculous situation that Elizabeth found herself in. That Elizabeth being pregnant was absolutely miraculous. It was improbable. It was astounding. It was unlikely. Elizabeth's conception was miraculous. But Mary's was impossible. Elizabeth and Zechariah were married. They could have babies. Physically, they could have babies. And yet Mary's conception was absolutely impossible. And this is where God's power comes in. Because in the good news of the gospel, what we see here in this text and throughout Scripture is that in the gospel, God makes the impossible possible. That in the gospel, Jesus' kingdom looks like impossible things becoming possible. This is the way that Luke presents God first in his narrative, as a God whose never-ending, all-encompassing kingdom is bound up with things you would never expect to happen because they're impossible, happening on a frequent basis. And yet, like Mary, we tend to ask the question, how will this be? Not even surrounding virgin birth, not even surrounding these unique conception stories. But we ask the question, how can this be? And what we're essentially asking is how powerful is God? Really, how powerful is he? What can he do? What is he able to do? We know as Christians that we're supposed to tell other people about Jesus. That we're supposed to tell people who don't know Jesus about his life, his death, his resurrection. And we think to ourselves, like, well, I'm not even sure with their political views whether or not they're savable. Impossible. I'm not even sure with their background in the church or that thing that some Christians said to them that they would really ever even trust in Jesus. It's impossible. I'm not sure that they would really even understand the concepts of sin and salvation because it's impossible. And the good news for you and for me is that saving people is impossible. We look at relationships that need to be restored, broken, fractured, shattered relationships, that we long for restoration and reconciliation. And we think to ourselves, how would God really mend this family relationship that I have based off of what I did or what that person did? We think it's impossible. How would God really work in this relationship where that person did that thing to me, because it's impossible? And the good news is restoring relationships is impossible. We talk about church planting, and we think about planting churches together, and we've talked about this as a church, and we think, I don't know how on earth we could actually get the right people, impossible. How we could get the right resources, it's impossible. How we could get the right building, it's impossible. And the good news is that planting churches is impossible. And yet we follow a God. We long for his kingdom to break into this world, a God where Jesus' kingdom makes the impossible possible. Like Paul talking with the Corinthians, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who does the work. He makes impossible things possible. So how exactly should we respond? What does it look like to be a people who respond to this message of God's kingdom breaking in, of God's power being manifest through impossible things becoming possible? Well, look with me at verse 38. How does Mary respond? And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. So Mary responds, after the angel says these things to her, with humble submission to what God has actually said. She takes God's words at face value and trusts that he does what he has said he will do. She humbly submits to what God has said. Martin Luther, a 16th century reformer, a man who, with others, definitely changed the landscape of the church forever. Struggled with the realities of sin, of Satan, of death, of depression, of different things. And one theologian says this of Martin Luther: at other times, Luther battled his doubts by writing a relevant Bible verse on his wall, on a piece of furniture, or indeed on anything to hand. Again, it is highly revealing of his character. He knew that within himself there was only sin and doubt. All his hope lay outside of himself in the very word of God. There his security before God was unaffected by how he felt or how he did. And so when facing doubt, he would not look within himself for any comfort, for that would be faithlessness and sin. Instead, he would hold before his eyes this unchanging external word. Mary humbly submitted to the word of God in the same way that Jesus, as he's walking through what seem like impossible situations. When Satan is tempting him in the wilderness, what does Jesus do in that situation? Three times he anchors his reality, he anchors his existence in the very words of God from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8. And Mary did that even before Jesus did. She anchored her life and her existence and her reality in the very word of God, where she understood that the impossible is possible. This is where we understand the gospel. Because in the good news of the gospel, a dead man came back to life. And because of that dead man's coming back to life, sick people are healed, relationships are restored, people come to know Jesus who didn't know him before, essentially the dead coming to life. Sinners become saints. Guilty people become justified. People who are unholy become sanctified in the Spirit. This is really good news for you and for me. Now, I understand at this point this probably sounds kind of like Christian triteness, you know, like, in the midst of your pain and your suffering and your toil and these competing kingdoms you feel, you're just supposed to trust what God has said. Is that really what you're telling me? Is I'm just supposed to trust what God has said? And I think the answer is yes. You see, Mary was given good news about a coming king whose kingdom would be eternal. And yet this good news was going to make Mary's life harder. We talk about a kingdom of diapers. She literally changed Jesus' diapers. Because of Jesus' coming in her conception, she was going to be socially marginalized, socially outcast. Her and her husband had to literally be homeless for an extended months, maybe years, in running away from Herod and his desire to kill young boys. This good news doesn't deliver us out of the challenges and hardships of life. We see that in Mary's life. We see that in Jesus' life. It actually anchors us in the midst of those challenging and hard times. And that's good news for us. And so for Mary, she hears, hey, just so that you know, there's proof of this impossible becoming possible. Your own cousin is pregnant. And it says here that grace is upon Mary, that she has been given Jesus. And for us as Christians, 2,000 years later, we've been given Jesus and we have the very presence of God through the coming Spirit that testifies to the reality of these things in the midst of the hard challenges in life that we feel. This is the God that we follow, a God whose kingdom is eternal. It's never ending. And a God who makes impossible things possible. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for, we just ask for your grace. We know that we have it, and yet we long to know that you are powerful beyond our capability for belief. And so we pray that you would help us to see, one, the places in our own lives that you are already at work and the places in the world around us where you are changing things. But we also ask, second, that you would help us in the midst of these unbelievably challenging things we find ourselves in, that you would help us to anchor our hearts in the reality of your word, that you would help us to understand this world through the lens of what you have already said, that you might not necessarily take us out of it, but you will meet us in it through your Spirit. We pray for more experience of his truth and your reality. In your name we pray. Amen.